Did he tell you to open to Acts chapter 8? Oh, okay. Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea.
Good morning. So we're walking our way through the first half of the book of Acts this summer. Anybody remember what the theme verse of Acts is? Hi, Kara. Sorry, I should never do things like that. Then you feel like you can never be late or come in. So you're welcome here anytime between 9 and 10:15, okay? Anybody remember the theme verse? 1:8, which is, "The Spirit, you will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And that's really what the book of Acts is all about. It's about Spirit-empowered witnesses going out and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with the world. And the great thing about the story of Acts is that story continues today, doesn't it? With Spirit-empowered witnesses going out into the world to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And last week and this week, we're looking at two men who God used to begin to spread the gospel out of Jerusalem. Really, up until this point, it's been located in Jerusalem, and God used two men in particular to start to push the church out and to spread the gospel out beyond Jerusalem. And last week, we looked at the story of Stephen and how God actually used his death, his being martyred, as a way of pushing the church out. His death initiated the time of persecution, and the Christians were scattered, and as they were scattered, they started preaching the gospel wherever they went. And so today, we're going to look at one of those Christians, Philip, who was scattered by that persecution and preached the gospel. And just to let you know, the first half of chapter 8, he goes north to Samaria, and he preaches the gospel there, and the first Samaritans become Christians. And today, we look at how he goes south towards Gaza and meets this Ethiopian. You have the first African becoming a Christian. And really great story. This is, any of you with an evangelistic heart, this is like the ideal evangelistic encounter, right? I mean, God kind of just lobs Philip this, you know, some meat over the plate that he just gets to knock out of the park. It's just a beautiful little moment. And really, this great moment of God bringing these two men together for this moment in time, and he works a miracle in this encounter between these two guys who will probably never see each other again. And so I thought it'd be fun to walk through this passage and look at this passage through each of their perspectives. So first we'll take this passage and think about it through Philip's perspective, and then we'll go back over it and look at it through the Ethiopian's perspective. So first, let's look at this passage through Philip's eyes. This is who I would, when I read this, I tend to think of it through his eyes first. So let's consider what this would have been like for Philip. So verse 26, an angel of the Lord says to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now what you need to know, the context, as I mentioned a second ago, is go back to verse 5, and you'll see the context of what Philip's been doing. Verse 5, Philip went down to a city in Samaria, that is north, down in elevation but up in geography, so he goes north, and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in the city. The context is Philip has just experienced a lot of evangelistic success in a city with a bunch of crowds. And the rest of that first half of the chapter talks more about what happened in Samaria. And so he's doing this ministry, he's doing miracles, and really fruitful things are happening with large groups of people. And so what I want to suggest is when the angel of the Lord comes and says, go south to the desert road, that might have sounded like a strange request. Okay, he's experiencing a lot of fruitfulness in big cities, and then an angel says, I want you to go down to the desert road. And the desert road, in case you've never walked the desert road down to Gaza, it's exactly like it sounds, okay? There's nothing down there. It's just a lot of lizards and rocks and dust and heat. And so it would have seemed like a strange request, taken certainly way out of his way and away from the success of these crowds to a place where there's just not much there. And yet Philip is open to that, and when an angel tells you to do something, you do it. And he starts walking towards this road, and he may be walking a couple days. And eventually, he's walking, and this chariot happens by on this road. And obviously, there's some wealthy, important person in that chariot. And in verse 29, the Spirit tells Philip that chariot. So, he maybe is walking for a couple days, but finally, the Spirit says, go to that chariot and stay near it. Okay, you got to picture what that actually means. That's literally Philip's going to go, run over to chariot and just keep running, just keep going, just stay with that chariot, and something's going to happen, okay? So he takes him away from this successful ministry to the middle of nowhere. He puts him in what I would say is a somewhat awkward, potentially embarrassing situation, and Philip's running alongside this chariot, and back then, people actually read out loud. Even when they were alone, it was customary to read out loud, so he can hear what the person in the chariot is reading, and the person just so happens to be reading a Bible. And he just so happens to be reading from Isaiah 53. And at that moment, Philip must go, ah, I get it. Okay, I get it. And he hears the man reading from Isaiah 53, and he says, hey, how's it going? Do you understand what you're reading? And the man says, well, how can I? Unless someone explains it to me. I can help with that. I can help you with that. And so the man invites him into his chariot, and they're probably sitting side by side in this chariot, bumping along, and they've got a scroll. They've got the scroll of Isaiah rolled out. And it just so happens to be rolled out to these verses. I'll look at verse 32 here. This is from Isaiah 53 being quoted, where this Ethiopian is reading this. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And the Ethiopian eunuch says, who's he talking about here? And Philip says, he's talking about a man named Jesus, and I can tell you all about him. And beginning with that very passage, he talks about Jesus, who God sent as the one who was this lamb, who's the one who came as a lamb, who was a sacrificial lamb, who paid for the sins of the world. And as Philip is describing the gospel, the good news of Jesus, as it's referred to, I'll bet he just sees the light go on in this guy's heart and his eyes. And he doesn't even get to the point where he's going to ask the guy to pray the sinner's prayer. The guy just jumps in and he sees water and he says, what's to prevent me from being baptized? Philip says, that's a great idea. And so they go down to the water and he baptizes him, and then the Spirit takes him away and they probably never see each other again. Pretty amazing experience for Philip. And like I said, this is like an evangelistic person's dream, right? I mean, it definitely required him leaving behind some things, going out of the way, putting himself in a potentially awkward and embarrassing situation. But he gets to experience what is clearly a miracle of God, where God has just prepared this person and brought him to exactly the right passage at exactly the right time, has prepared his heart for this, and Philip gets to step in and be one of God's instruments in this man's life and help bring this man to faith. A very encouraging story. He doesn't have to deal with the follow-up, right? The Spirit just takes him away, and he's transported somewhere else, and he goes on his way. Pretty amazing experience. Now, let's go back over it. Let's think about it through the Ethiopian's eyes. And I think, this is what I was doing this week, I think it's even more of a compelling story when we think about it. Try to put yourself in his shoes, okay? So I want to talk for a second about who is this guy? And we don't know much about him. Really, all we've got is verse 27 that describes him. But let's think about, based on verse 27, who is this guy? A couple things to note. First, obviously, he's an Ethiopian. Okay? But he's an Ethiopian who's returning back to Ethiopia after having gone to Jerusalem to worship. So most likely he is an ethnic African, an ethnic Ethiopian, but at some point he's been converted to Judaism. Okay? He's somehow heard about the God of Israel, and he has become a Jew, not ethnically, but religiously. And so he's going up to Jerusalem where good Jewish converts would go, okay? So this is a man who probably looks very different from Philip and has had a very different background from Philip. The other thing we notice is verse 27 says that he's an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. So this is a man of considerable authority and influence and wealth, okay? Just to have a chariot alone tells you he's got a lot of means. And he's the treasurer of the queen. So this is a guy with a lot of influence, and he's around people with incredible influence. But we also learn in verse 27 that influence, that power, came at a cost for him, because it tells us that he is a eunuch. Now, do we all know what a eunuch is? It actually, that word can mean a couple different things in the first century, but almost for sure in this man's case, a eunuch was someone who served in the royal court, okay, in some high official court, and it's a person who had been castrated, probably at a young age, so that they could serve faithfully in the royal court. This would be a person who would have direct access to the queen and other important female officials, and so they were castrated just to remove any temptation of doing something sneaky with these people that they're around, to make them more dependable, more reliable, more faithful servants. Okay, and almost for sure that's what happened with this man, whether voluntarily or involuntarily. That's his story. And that wasn't that uncommon in the day. But what we need to know about that is in that culture, that had all sorts of social and cultural implications for this man, okay? Particularly in ancient Eastern culture that put all their stock in family and in having descendants, having a legacy. A person's self-worth, a person's esteem was so much formed by their family, by their legacy. And certainly that can be true today, but I think today we more find our self-worth in our individual accomplishments and achievements. We're much more individualistic in our culture today. Back then, that all came from your family and your legacy and your descendants. And so here is a man that particularly in that ancient culture would have been seen by so many as fundamentally less than in a hugely important way. And then, on top of that, he is a Jewish convert. And in Judaism, he would have been considered deformed, and therefore he would have been considered ritualistically impure. So he wouldn't even have access to the temple as someone who had been castrated. The Old Testament law, Deuteronomy 23:1, says this: "No one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord." So it's likely that this guy took the almost 1,000-mile journey to Jerusalem back, only to get there and find out that he could not enter into the temple area, if that law was still in effect in first century Judaism. And he could still worship, but he may very well have had an experience of being excluded from what others were included in. Okay, so he's a man of influence and wealth and power, but he's got this void, this wound in his life, if I can say it that way. So I want you to picture yourself in his shoes coming back from that experience of worship, and yet as he is, and you're reading Isaiah 53 in your chariot, and you're thinking, I wish I understood what this guy was talking about. And right then, you hear a voice, and you look out, and there's a guy running alongside your carriage. And he asks you, do you understand what you're reading? And you say, how can I unless someone explains? He says, I can help with that. Great, come on in. And so you invite him in, and you start reading Isaiah together. Now, I want you to see the context. We only get two verses in Isaiah, but let me give you a couple of the other verses in the context. This is a very familiar passage to most of you. Okay, there it is. This is Isaiah 53, where Isaiah is talking about this servant of the Lord, this mysterious servant who is going to bring justice to the nations. But then we get this interesting description of the servant. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with sufferings. Surely he took up our infirmities and he carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, on the servant, the iniquity, the sin of us all. And then it goes into what he's reading in verse 32. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent. And he asks Philip, who's the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? And Philip says, he's talking about somebody else. He's talking about this man named Jesus of Nazareth. And he goes, based off of that, to share what it says in verse 35, what he calls the good news of Jesus. And what he does is he shares the heart of the gospel with this man, starting right there, which is this, that God has sent his son into the world, not just to be a king who conquers and destroys sinners, but to be a suffering servant who identifies with sinners, even though he has no sin in him, who comes to take on himself the sin of the whole world. That's the gospel. And that's a message that we need to hear all the time. Every one of us in this room needs to hear that message, and I want to just say it to you again, hear it in a fresh way this morning. Here is the gospel, that at your place of deepest brokenness, at your place of deepest dysfunction, at your place of deepest sin and suffering, and you know where that is, and I'm thinking of those places that you don't want anybody else in this room to see, at that place, we have one who has entered into that place, who has become that place. We have one who, as a suffering servant, came and became sin for us and went to a cross as a sacrificial lamb in all of our brokenness and our sin and our woundedness and our dysfunction. All of it, our selfishness, was laid on him. As Isaiah 53 says, the punishment that brings us peace is laid on him. It's all laid on him, and he deals with all this. He does everything that needs to be done for us in that place so that we could be free, meaning so that we could be forgiven by a perfect God. So the perfect God would say, it has been dealt with, it's taken care of, my suffering servant has taken care of it for you, and now you are free. You are forgiven, and you are free to enjoy a relationship with me. I will fill you with my spirit, and I will give you eternal life. You are freed, rescued from eternal death, and brought to eternal life. That's the gospel. Amen? Right? We need to hear it all the time. I need to hear it all the time. I'm saying it to you. I'm saying it to myself. That's the gospel that this man preaches, that Philip speaks to this eunuch. And I want to say two things about that. On the one hand, that is a universal gospel, right? That is a message for the entire world. As John 3:16 says, God so loved the world. He loved the world that he gave his one and only son as the suffering servant so that anyone who believes in him doesn't have to perish but can have eternal life. That is a message for the whole world. But what I love in this passage is how I think Jesus personalized that message for this Ethiopian man. And I'm thinking of verse 33. Look at it. This is just brilliant. In his humiliation, this is what he's reading when Philip, this is the last verse he reads. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. And who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. Now that's being read by a eunuch who has no hope of biological descendants. And so here you have the suffering servant coming to this man, Jesus Christ, and saying, I have entered into that place with you. I know what it's like to have no biological descendants and to have no hope of that because my life was cut short. I know what it's like to be in your place, and I have taken that on myself. How amazing must that have been for this man in his place of woundedness, his place of loneliness, to have a Savior come and say, I'm with you there. I've dealt with that. I identify with you. So particular, so specific to this man. And I think what happened, and you know, again, put yourself in this guy's shoes, he just had this sense in this moment, my goodness, the God of the universe clearly has a call on my life. I mean, clearly, he is knocking at the door of my life. I mean, for me to be reading this in this moment and for this guy just to show up at that time, right at this time, and to explain everything and to be reading this very verse, the God of the universe is clearly calling to me, and he wanted to answer that call, and he did. And Philip maybe talked to him about baptism. I don't know, but he knew he should be baptized. He looks out. There just happens to be water on the desert road. How much water can there be? What's to prevent me from being baptized? Philip says, nothing. Let's go get baptized. And he gets baptized, and you guys know baptism. Baptism is this symbol of what was going on, what God had done in him spiritually just then. It's a picture of going into the water and his sins being washed away by the sacrifice of the suffering servant. And it's a picture of him being immersed in the Holy Spirit, which God gave him in that moment when he became a Christian. It's a picture of a fresh start, a new start in life. That's what baptism is too. It's you go under the water, you're saying, I'm dying to an old way of life. That old way of life that I live for myself, my own priorities and values, is dead. And when I come up out of the water, I'm entering into a new life where Jesus Christ is my Lord, and I live for him because he was the suffering servant who lived and died for me. And so he gets baptized. And then Philip disappears, and this guy's on his own again, but he's not on his own. He's got the Lord of the universe with him. And I love how it ends in verse 39, the end of verse 39. He went on his way rejoicing. He is full of joy. And who knows what he did down in Ethiopia after that? We'll never know. But I imagine he was a pretty good evangelist himself after that experience. Isn't that just a beautiful story? Just how God brought these two men together for just a moment in time and worked something miraculous. So what's the takeaway? What is the takeaway for us? Well, one takeaway, I think, is certainly to be inspired by Philip here and to connect with his perspective on this. And for me, as I thought about Philip, the thing that catches me in this story is just his openness to God, his willingness to be used by God, his willingness to leave geographically and go out to a place that's out of the way, to leave success behind, and then to be thrown into an awkward, somewhat embarrassing, position. Just his willingness to be used by God. You know, he's prompted by the Spirit. You have a sense this is a guy who's just open and receptive to the Lord's promptings in his life, and he's a great example for us. And I just think, how many people we have in this room right now, we have so many opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus with people at work, in our neighborhoods, in big ways, in small ways, explicit ways, implicit ways, all these ways. And one of the basic questions is just, are we open? Are we willing to follow the Spirit's promptings in our lives, to step out into situations that might be uncomfortable or might take us out of our schedule? Are we just in a basic way open? Are we living our days with a posture that says, God, you might have something for me today at any time, and I'm open. I'm open to it. Kent Hughes says it this way. There are all kinds of chance meetings ready to take place, chance in quotes, chance meetings ready to take place in a life that is sensitive and obedient to God's leading. And last week, when we went through this passage as a staff, we had a super encouraging time. We just asked the question, when in our lives have we been prompted by the Spirit to do something and chose to do it? And what did we see? What was the fruitfulness of that? And it was just a really encouraging time. We spent about 40 minutes just talking about where have we seen God prompt us and us be willing to do it and see what the fruitfulness of that was. And one of the questions that came up, which always comes up, is how do I know if it's the Spirit prompting me or not? Right? And, the Spirit prompted Philip. We don't know. Was that a voice from heaven? Was that just an inner urge? We don't actually know. But that's a question that always comes up. And I don't have a great answer to that question, actually. But my question to that question, for myself and for all of us, is this. What life would we rather live? And here's the two options. Here's one. One is a life of openness, where I say, Lord, I want to be open to you. Prompt me. You urge me to go talk to someone and do something, and I'm going to live that life. And you know what? Occasionally, I might be wrong. I might find out, oh, that wasn't you. That was just, the pancakes I had for breakfast, something like that. Whatever. Do I want to live that life, or do I want to live a life that says, I'm never sure if it's you or not, and so I'm not going to do anything until I'm really sure it's you? Okay, which life would you rather live? Which life is going to be more fruitful for God? So I know I've ducked the question, but I think that's an appropriate, I think that's an appropriate response. Where would you rather err? What was that? Pancakes, yeah. Always err on pancakes. And if there's chocolate chips in them, even more so. And the other thought I had was this. Aren't we all glad, put ourselves now on the other side of the equation, aren't we glad that somebody in our life chose to take that risk with us? Because most of us are here because someone did. And for some of them, it wasn't risky. It might have been our parents. But aren't we glad that someone chose to reach out to us in some way, invite us to something, share something with us? We're here because that person chose to do that. So about a month ago, I actually created an online survey where I asked a handful of you, actually about 100 of you, a question, and I want to just share some of the responses. It was setting up for this message. But just think about, who has God used in our lives to bring us to a place where we believe this stuff, if we do believe this stuff? So here is the question. It was one question. This is the question I sent out online. As you consider how you became a Christian, who did God use in your life? And what did that person do or say? And how did God use that person's words or actions in your life? Okay, I got 60 responses, which is pretty great. A lot of them very detailed responses. And I want to share kind of high level your answers. It was so encouraging for me just to read over these stories. So much diversity in the stories of how God has worked through people in your lives. And just, I really appreciated some of you, very vulnerable stories and honest. And so I just want to say thank you for that. It was a complete blessing. And I'm going to give you like so high level that it'll be ridiculous. But basically four categories of answers that you guys gave to that question. And the purpose of this is to say, how can we be this, of course, for someone in our lives today? So the first one, this was the least. But some of you, about five of you, it was a stranger, I say, more or less. It was basically someone you didn't know. It was your hairstylist, who you'd maybe met a couple times, who shared with you. It was a street corner preacher down at the beach who shared the gospel. One of you, it was a complete stranger who just saw you looking sad, and you were sad, and came over, had the courage to come over to you and say, hey, I noticed you seem sad. What's going on? This is 20, 30 years ago. So very encouraging that God still does this today, that he might want to use us in someone who we barely know and have the courage, if we feel the prompting, to go there. Another category, bigger, an older mentor, and I want to encourage the Overflow folks, volunteers and staff that are here, and any of you who are doing Sunday school, there are a lot of people that it was an older mentor, usually a church worker, like a youth pastor or a youth volunteer or a Sunday school teacher. And there are a lot of you that answer that. And I had people saying they remembered their third grade Sunday school teacher from 40 years ago and what she said and did. So I want to encourage you, if that's you, how regularly God uses people like you in kids' lives, and especially if you don't see the fruit a lot of the time, you have no idea what's happening. The two biggest categories were the following. Actually, the biggest category was this, a close family member, usually parents or grandparents, sometimes uncle, aunt, sibling, but almost always this was the biggest one. And it's just a reminder to me that as parents, our biggest evangelistic field is our own kids. It's a reminder to me that our kids aren't born Christians. They're born sinners, and you probably don't need that reminding, but they are. And they need to hear the gospel all the time. And this was the most frequent response was, my parents shared the gospel, and they lived it out. And that was the biggest impact on me becoming a believer. And the percentages, actually, Steve Delph is here from EGM, not IGM, but EGM today. He could tell us the stats of the total population of Christians in the world. The percentage that are Christians by the age of 12 is astronomical. So huge bang for the buck. So to you parents and you grandparents or uncles, aunts, such a neat opportunity. And then the final one was, and this was just about as big as a family member, was basically the category of a friend. Could have been a coworker, a college, student that you went to college with. But basically, it was a person in your life who cared for you, who demonstrated the gospel. And then, and I'll tell you, I didn't like this part of it, but this was about 90% of the time on this one, who then invited you to something like church or a crusade or some Christian event where you heard someone share the gospel. I don't like it for two reasons. One is I want to say that the priesthood of all believers, that you don't need the church to do this, and I would say that. You have the tools to do this yourselves. The goal is not for you to invite your friends to church. The goal is for you to be ambassadors for Jesus out in the world. But the reality was, for many of you, that's just how it happened, okay? And the other reason I don't like it is because, and this just personally for me, it made me realize, if that's true, if that's just the way it happens a lot, then as a church, then we need to acknowledge that. And as someone who's teaching most regularly, I need to acknowledge that. And this has to be a place where you feel like you can invite your friends to, and you don't feel like you have to send them off to another church, okay? And that's a confession, because I think we have some growing. I have some growing to do. So this is a place where you feel like I can invite a non-Christian. I can invite a non-Christian. This has to be that. And I'm not talking about watering down the gospel in any way. I'm just talking about talking in ways that a person just coming in can understand, talking about engaging issues that people are actually dealing with. So that's my confession to you. I think I have some growing in that way. I think we as a church have some growing, so that you intuitively go, yeah, grace is a good place to bring them. I don't have to send them somewhere else. So those are your answers. And great, just fun to look back and realize, who did God use in our lives? And be grateful for that. And then to say, how can I play that role? How am I being called to play that role in someone else's life? And so I would just invite you today, just consider, who is God, who is he putting on my heart lately? Who is in my life that in some way I can reach out to? And really what it requires is just this openness, this willingness to be used and to be put in maybe slightly awkward, vulnerable places, but just to step out and do that. So that's one, and then I want to close with this. That was sort of how Philip can inspire us. And then the last one is, I would say, maybe you're here and you connect more with the Ethiopian in one of two ways. One is this. Maybe, like I'm sure what was going on in this Ethiopian's life, maybe in recent times you feel like God is calling on your life. And maybe you're here and you are kind of on the fence about this whole Christianity thing. But over the last weeks and months, things are happening in your life where you say, I just have a sense that Jesus is real and that he wants my life. He is after me. And you know the things that are going on. Maybe stuff that has been theoretical, stuff that has been general is becoming very personal to you. And you're saying, I think this is real, and I think he has a call on my life. And I want to invite you today, if that's you, and you connect with what you see in the eunuch. And I'll just say this. The way he tends to do it, he's the suffering servant. So most often, he is not going to connect with you in your place of greatest strength and competency. He's generally going to meet you and connect with you in your place of weakness and brokenness. That's how he tends to do it. But if that's you today, I want to invite you to actually do something. Take some step today, okay? And I'm actually going to invite you to come up here, not in this moment, but right at the end of the service. Before you start talking to anybody, before you get in conversation, do something. Take a step and come up here, and I'll be up here, Mark will be up here, or you can go to the prayer room. There'll be people just right beyond those doors to the right. There'll be people in that room if you want to be unseen. But don't start a conversation. Come and say, this is what's going on in my life right now, and I think Jesus is calling me. And I need to talk to someone about it. I have questions about it. I don't know what's going on. Or I want to take an outward step of commitment that says, I think this is real. I want to invite you to do that, and don't let this morning pass without doing that. And maybe you've let some time pass, and this has been a process. Today can be a day where you take a definitive, practical, simple step of reaching out and talking to someone and say, this is what's going on. You might have to talk to someone you don't know, and that's okay. That's great. And now the other group who might relate to Philip, maybe you totally buy into this Christianity thing. And yeah, I buy into it. But you've never been baptized before. And you've been a Christian for a long time, and for whatever reason, logistical or you have issues with it, but you've never been baptized. I want to pose the question of the eunuch to you. What is to prevent you from being baptized? And I would invite you, right at the end of the service, come up here, talk to me or Mark or someone in the prayer room, and say, I've never been baptized. I think I should be baptized. Jesus commanded us to be baptized. We can talk about it. Or at least I have questions about baptism. I came this close to putting the baptismal out in the patio and doing like a ad hoc baptism today. But then some logistical issues got in the way. But if for whatever reason you've never done it, what is to prevent you from being baptized? Come up. Don't start another conversation. Come up and talk to us. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, first off, we are so grateful, and we want to remember the people that you've used in our lives to draw us to yourself in small ways and big ways. And for almost all of us, that's not one person. It's a whole host of people that you have orchestrated and brought into our lives to share the love of Christ, to share the truth of Christ, to be examples of who Christ is, to share the acceptance and forgiveness of Christ when we were broken. And I'm so grateful for the people you've put in my life and continue to put in my life. And all of us can give you thanks for that. And we do. And I pray that you would give us a greater courage and just an openness to be that kind of person for others, to be a presence, to be someone who can explain the good news, someone who can live it out, someone who just love through times of hardship. I pray even today that you would put specific people on our minds to call, to reach out to be more mindful of, and that you would use us in some small way in their lives. And I pray for anyone in this room who you have been pursuing over the past months or even years, that your spirit would continue to work on their hearts, that they might truly believe that you are who you say you are, and that you are real, and that you love them, and that you have a desire for relationship with them. And might today be some small or large part of that process for them. So we commit ourselves to you wherever we find ourselves, and we pray in this time now of music that we would worship you in spirit and truth and freedom and give you thanks for who you are and answer your call to step out on the waters, to step out in courage, and to watch you working. So we pray in your powerful name, Jesus. Amen.